I'll have to tell Pastor Nick when I see him that that was a great song choice, because we're going to look at a portion of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's easy for us to feel like we're being hit by the law with a lot of shoulds, things that we need to do, but without the power to be able to do them. And yet the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, the love of Christ compels me, right? Compels us to live our lives solely for him. When we think about what Jesus has done, that transforms our hearts as the Holy Spirit works by and with the word to enable us to put off the old man, to put on the new, and to walk in renewed obedience. And so my aim tonight is not to discourage us, but to get us excited about living as disciples in the kingdom of our Lord and Christ. My wife, who's recovering from surgery, looked at me and said, you're going to try to cover the Beatitudes in 30 minutes. And I said, yes. So we'll see how it goes. Hopefully Pastor Nick will preach an entire series on these where he'll take one Sunday for each of them, because they certainly deserve that. Well, Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. Pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Father God, how we long to be like Jesus. We know that as we wrestle with the old flesh, that is impossible for us unless the Holy Spirit comes down in power, cleanses our hearts, renews our will, transforms our minds, and enables us to walk in new obedience. So, Father, we pray that as we study together, your Spirit would work by and with the Word to renew our deep desire to embody Jesus' teaching before a watching world. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen. Well, so we're not to the All-Star break yet. But I was thinking about baseball, and that always makes me think of Charlie Brown, probably the worst pitcher in the history of the universe. But there's a favorite cartoon where Charlie is standing on the mound, and Schroeder, who is catching, comes out to him, takes off his mask, and says, the bases are loaded again, and there's still no one out. And Charlie pauses for a moment to take that in and then replies, so what do you think? And Schroeder says, we live in difficult times. Beloved, I think we do live in difficult times. 40 years ago, I started seminary after having practiced law for 7 years. And I remember the first thing that Dr. Robert Raymond told us. He said, brothers, character matters. Ministry is a character profession. You can't fake it. It has to be real. It has to be the Holy Spirit working through your heart. And I'm sure if Dr. Raymond were with us tonight, he would go on to say, but that's true of every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all to embody the likeness of Christ as we walk through our given vocations each and every day. Butcher, baker, filmmaker, songwriter, engineer, whatever it is God calls you to do during the work week, to do it in a way that makes the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ attractive to those who are seeking the truth. And so it's important for us to think about, what does that look like? I think it's more important now than it has been at any time in my life. Because until very recently, in the last 20 years anyway, I would have said that we had a common understanding. And I am not a computer scientist nor the son of one, so I will not venture an opinion on whether this is all due to social media and to being in these kind of cocoons that serve as sounding boards for things that we've already agreed that we are committed to or not. But one thing is for sure. We are struggling with Christian character in the church. I don't mean Cornerstone, but the broader evangelical church, and I'll even throw the PCA in there. Last week, the Study Committee on Christian Nationalism released its partial report that will go to our General Assembly, which begins in about 10 days. And they had a pastoral letter at the beginning of it that really caught my attention. Because they felt constrained to talk about the way that we talk to each other about things upon which we disagree. They said, in part, Jesus was never a weakling or a coward. He demonstrated holy anger, yet we dare not imply that such observations about our Lord Jesus Christ can validate us in cruelty, belittling, and disrespectful speech or contempt for those with whom we may differ. Now, say what you will, as confessional Presbyterians, this is a big deal to us. Question and answer 114 of the larger catechism talks about the duties of the ninth commandment, that we devote ourselves to defending the truth, but also defending the good name of our brother or sister, bearing with their infirmities, encouraging them. In other words, it's not open warfare on brothers and sisters. Rather, we are called to embody the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says to young Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he says, the Lord's servant must not quarrel, but gently instruct. With gentleness and respect, God's people engage in debate, and we engage in the issues of the day. And the reason I'm telling us this is to remind you, because I've been working with college kids for 21 years, and they come into my office, and over a cup of coffee, they pour out their hearts about things that are drawing them away from the church, not the least of which is what they perceive as a gap between what Christian brothers and sisters profess and the integrity of their life before the watching world. So while it's a bold move to try and cover the Beatitudes in one sermon, I think we probably ought to give it a go. Not that this is not familiar. That's part of the problem. It's so familiar that it's not in front of us as we get up each morning, right? In other words, what we probably ought to be doing is saying, dear Lord, good morning. What have you got for me today? Would you help me to walk in your ways today through the power of the Holy Spirit and to embody the Beatitudes in my heart and life and witness before the world? Amen. Your feet hit the floor and off you go to be formed after the character of Jesus Christ. So, we're going to look at that. First, a couple of prefatory comments about the Sermon on the Mount. I grew up in a dispensational context where we were taught that it wasn't for the church. The church didn't begin until Pentecost. Rather, it was intended as a kind of millennial ethic for the Jewish community during the millennium, where the church would be watching what was going on as Christ reigned with the nation of Israel, of redeemed Israel. And I knew something was wrong about that because I had a very good English teacher at school, and she told me that is present tense, right? So that when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, he's talking about the tension. The Greek is estin. He's talking about the tension between the already and the not yet. You and I are living in the kingdom now. And I want to submit to you that what Jesus says to his disciples, he is saying to us tonight. The medieval church had kind of a two-tiered interpretive framework. Clergy had to obey the Sermon on the Mount. Lay people got a pass. Sorry. That's not what's going on here. Anabaptists said we should treat it literally, which created all kinds of problems. My father-in-law had been a Mennonite before he became Reformed, and he shared some of the complexities of trying to literally observe all the commands of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Lutherans just threw up their hands and said, hey, this is supposed to draw us to the gospel, because this is impossible, right? But Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and Dr. Dan Doriani, by the way, I stole my sermon title from his book, The Sermon on the Mount, The Character of a Disciple. Love that. Those are both wonderful books. Rereading Lloyd-Jones now after a 40-year hiatus, and it's just as good as I remember. His studies on the Sermon on the Mount, really commend that you get that. Take it to heart. But both of them agreed. The Sermon on the Mount is describing ordinary Christian living. And what Jesus says in the Beatitudes about his disciples, he is saying about you and I, right? This is for us. And so Lloyd-Jones says, take it to heart, right? He says, this is for every Christian can embody these characteristics, not as natural dispositions of personality, but as Holy Spirit gifts, which are intended for the people of God, right? And so Lloyd-Jones says, examine yourselves, right? Says it to me, examine myself. Am I living, walking in the ways of the Lord as Jesus sets out here? That word blessed, makarios, shouldn't be translated happy. Happiness in our context means being pleasantly surprised by the circumstances that confront us. But as Stuart Briscoe once said, if your happenings don't happen to happen the way you want them to happen, you're not happy, right? That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about joy that is rooted in the objective reality, irrespective of how we feel, the reality of who we are. So I want to walk through these and look at them and make some parenthetical comments as we go. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's in Luke 18 that we see a beautiful picture of what that actually looks like. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The poor in spirit, D.A. Carson says, are those who know that they are spiritually bankrupt and that they need God's mercy and grace every moment of every day. We won't cry out for grace if we think we've got it all together. In the Reformed tradition, we are justly proud of our theology. In fact, out in the car, I've got my copy of the Creeds and Confessions, right? Which would make a great Father's Day gift, by the way, ladies, if you're looking for something for a last-minute gift idea. Chad Van Dixhorn's commentary. We love the larger catechism. What could be better than working through the Ten Commandments and seeing the practical application of how our Reformed faith can have hands and feet as we live before the world as disciples of Christ? The problem is, sometimes it means that we become confident in our knowledge, in our own righteousness, rather than in the righteousness of Christ. It's the love of Christ that has to compel us. It is the knowledge of what Jesus has done and our utter dependence upon him for everything that will enable us to walk as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Luke in Luke 6, in his version of the Sermon on the Mount, talks about blessed are the poor. A lot of debate about that. Perhaps the best way we might look at it is to say that it is often the poor who know that they have no one to come to their aid but God, who are poor in spirit. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It is certainly true that the scriptures promise comfort for those of us who have suffered grief and loss, and that's everybody in the room, of one kind or another. And when our hearts are breaking, and grief does not run in a straight line, it's good to remember Psalm 56, where it says he has taken every one of our tears and put them in his bottle, right? He has a record, keeps track of every time we toss and turn at night as we wrestle with loss and with grief and trusting him in the midst of it. I love the song that Brother Abraham wanted us to sing, right? That is our confidence in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus here, though, is not per se on our individual grieving of our loss. Rather, it's on mourning for our sin. How can you be spiritually bankrupt if you don't understand how sinful you and I are before the Lord? That we violate his law, the things we do, the things we fail to do, and there is no health in us apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And so mourning over our sin, confessing it readily, believing the gospel, walking in renewed obedience in the power of the Spirit, that's the pattern for the believer in Christ. But also the church comes together and mourns over its sin as well. There was an article on the Heidel blog, which is a pretty good blog site if you like that kind of thing, where the moderator from this past OPC General Assembly 10 days ago was talking about the good news and the bad news. The good news is God is doing great things through the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. There are a couple of challenges. One is that 40 pulpits, just over 10% of all the churches in the OPC, are vacant. There are no men to fill them. Worse than that, from my perspective as a professor of missions, is the fact that there are no OPC candidates to go to the mission field. And so the OPC General Assembly said they're going to call a week of special prayer, the week of September 13th. And why wait till September? Why not start praying now as a church congregation that God would raise up workers for his harvest field, that maybe some of these young people that are out there, or maybe not so young people. I was 32 when I went to seminary, 38 when Kathy and I got on the plane for Dar es Salaam. right? He can call us at all kinds of times in our lives. Pray that God would raise up workers from this congregation and send them out. We mourn over the ways in which, as communities of faith, we are struggling. And we mourn over the condition of our communities in which we live. 18% of children under the age of 14 in Hamilton County, according to Feeding America, will go to bed hungry. Weekends are worse because they don't have access to the meals they normally get at school. We're one of the most biblically minded cities in North America. We won the award 3 years in a row. And yet the children are hungry. It should break our hearts. It should move us to prayer. It should move us to partner with other believers to address that and other issues that confront our communities. Let me do a brief excursus, though, back to our individual mourning with grief and loss. Kathy and I lost our daughter a year and a half ago. And if I told you I'm doing okay, I would be lying to you. I get through each day by asking the Lord for grace and strength. But I have been reading, talking to people about their experience with grief. And I've been teaching my students, talking to them about it. And what occurred to me as I've been talking to people is that the church has a real problem in letting people grieve. It's as if we're afraid of catching it. And so we want kind of a stoical response. When Kathy and I were on the mission field, when someone died, we would go to their house. We'd sit on the floor all night long and sing hymns. And then when sunlight came, the men who had put together a plywood casket, the deceased would be put in it. They would carry him on their shoulders while the deceased loved ones would wail and weep. And we would go singing hymns to see that body laid in the red dirt of Tanzania. People were allowed to express their grief. Beloved, Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus wept. The Greek says he was moved viscerally in his spirit at death, and he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead in a few moments. If you have lost someone, or if you're going through a loss right now, it's okay to grieve, and your brothers and sisters will come, and they won't offer pious platitudes. They will just hold you and weep with you and stand with you before the Lord. I talked to a pastor friend from Pennsylvania, veteran missionary from Tanzania. He helped reach the Sandawe Unreached People Group in central Tanzania. After that, he served as the senior pastor of a very large church, and it so happened that his wife's mother died, and a month later his wife's father had died, and a month later his mother died. And so while he was in Virginia, he got a call from Paulette, the elder who was in charge of business operations for the church, large church. They had an employee manual, and this elder was calling to remind the pastor that he had actually already used up his bereavement days, and they expected him back on site. And Cliff said that day, something broke. Beloved, it should not be so. We should mourn with those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The Holman Christian Standard Bible called it, blessed are the gentle. The current Christian Standard Bible says, blessed are the humble. All of that is intended. Meekness is not weakness. It's gentleness with strength. One of my favorite classic 90s movies is Kindergarten Cop. Arnold Schwarzenegger, who is a tough, hard-bitten vice detective from New York City, is assigned to go to Tacoma, Washington, or Seattle somewhere, to guard a witness in a drug trial who happens to be a kindergarten teacher. So he goes undercover as a kindergarten teacher. And there is a scene in the movie, you can just watch the trailer if you want to see this, where he has his arms outstretched, and all the kids in his class are swinging from his arms and crawling all over him. What a picture of strength with gentleness. That is what we are called to be. D.A. Carson says, it's the meek, not the strong and aggressive and harsh and tyrannical, who will inherit the earth. And for meekness, we need the Spirit, because it's part of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? That we would be strong men and women, not cowards, not afraid to engage in the battle for the truth in this generation, and yet to do so with gentleness, respect, and meekness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Dan Doriani says that if you wanted to organize in a tabular form the Beatitudes, you'd have the first three and the second three, and then you would have this hungering and thirsting for righteousness as kind of the connection between Beatitudes of need and Beatitudes of action. Why? Well, because we have to long for righteousness. For righteousness in our own lives, that we would live in a way that is in accordance with who God is. And that means being deeply engaged with Scripture, so that we know how he wants us to walk in his ways, what it means to walk as a disciple of Christ in this day, and then to cry out to him, Father, I'm hungering to walk in holiness before you. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, do that work in me? Not perfectionism, a daily battle where we follow the Lord Jesus. Not only that, it is a deep longing and desire to see God's righteousness on earth. Just a few chapters later, Jesus will teach them the model prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Justice is God's righteousness applied in specific concrete context. And so we are called, D.A. Carson says, to be men and women of justice as we hunger and search for righteousness. Likewise, we confess, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to thy cross we cling. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ, right, in our effectual calling that enables us more and more to resemble him. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Haven't done any weddings recently, but when I do, I often talk to the couple. Well, we really grilled them. We put them through a couple of months, 2.5 hours a week of premarital counseling. But one of the things that Kathy and I try to get through to them is this. You are to love one another and others well because you have been well loved. You are to show mercy to each other, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, Ephesians 5:1, right? Be imitators, therefore, of Jesus. In this specific way, because you've been forgiven. We're to show mercy because God has shown all mercy to us. But if we forget that for a minute, then we're kind of missing the thread. We're missing the point of who he's called us to be. Forgiveness and then compassion for the least of his brothers and sisters and for our neighbor. And we know better, don't we, than to ask Jesus who our neighbor is. It's whoever he providentially brings into your life during the course of the week. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Called to an inner moral purity, certainly. And we should strive. And beloved, in a moment of time when we can, with a couple of clicks, find ourselves in deep weeds, right? If you've seen the statistics, nearly as many women as men struggle with pornography. There is a battle for the heart, right? There's a battle to walk in holiness before the Lord, and that's not the only area. If I had time, which I don't, I'd want to talk to my brothers about sports gambling, right? There are so many things out there, and we are to long to be pure in heart, to ask the Holy Spirit to enable us to do that. But it also requires single-minded devotion. The psalmist says, give me an undivided heart, where we have only one allegiance, and that's to the King, who is Jesus. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Sons of God. D.A. Carson said this, in the light of the gospel, Jesus himself is the supreme peacemaker, making peace between God and man and man and man. Our peacemaking will include the promulgation of the gospel. That means you and I are to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have, right? To do it with gentleness and respect, but to tell about the Savior's love. But it also has to extend to seeking all kinds of reconciliation. Instead of delighting in division and bitterness, strife, or some petty divide and conquer mentality, disciples of Jesus delight to make peace wherever possible. Making peace is not appeasement. The true model is God's costly peacemaking. You and I don't shy away from conflict, but when we go in, we bring the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ with us. Some of my hardest moments in ministry were getting a couple of brothers in the room who had not spoken to each other for years and locking the door and saying, we're not leaving until this is resolved. And watching the Holy Spirit break their hearts and bring them together so that they were embracing and weeping and extending forgiveness to each other before the night was done. That's who we are. That's what we do. There's a great book by Ken Sandy, a PCA lawyer, who started Peacemakers, where they find alternative dispute resolution. So Christian judges, Christian lawyers serve as mediators to help churches and individuals work out their problems without resorting to civil litigation. It's a wonderful ministry. It's a terrific book. One way or another, we're all called to that. And then finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not persecuted because we're obnoxious. That can happen, right? Not persecuted because we're irascible, but persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then Jesus says, blessed are you, plural, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, on my account. What should our response to persecution be? Not anger, not bitterness, not seeking vengeance, but rejoicing, being glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Kathy and I arrived in Cape Town, South Africa, to serve for 4 years there at the Bible Institute of South Africa. In 1997, which was 3 years after the end of apartheid, the college I was teaching at had always been multiracial, had always been inclusive in that sense. And so I had students coming from different backgrounds. One of them was Pastor Julius Bonani, who became really my father in the faith. I was his teacher on paper, but he taught me more than I ever taught him. He was a pastor who had worked in Guguletu, which is one of the hardest townships in the Cape Town area. The South African Police Service used to patrol in armored personnel carriers because they were afraid to patrol on foot. And while he was there, some cadres of the ANC came to him, African National Congress, paramilitaries came to him and said, stop preaching the gospel of peace or there are going to be consequences. And one night, as his teenage son went to a corner shop to buy some milk and bread, on the way home, he was assaulted, necklaced. And if you don't know what that is, I'll tell you afterwards. I don't want to put that imagery in the children's mind. But he was brutally murdered. And for added effort, they decided to throw a firebomb into their home. And his wife, Irene, had a nervous breakdown. When I met Julius, he and Irene were still in that community, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, serving them with the hands of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness to the risen Lord Jesus, to the very people who had taken their son's life. I met a young Afrikaans medical student, Jill Scarebrook, who was sitting at St. James Kenilworth, a conservative Anglican Reformed church in Cape Town. And during the Sunday evening service, a cadre from the Azanian People's Liberation Army broke through the back door, lobbed grenades, opened fire with AK-47s. They killed a dozen and wounded dozens. She was one of those. She had a piece of shrapnel that was in a millimeter of killing her, had gone into her heart. Blew off the backs of her legs. She had to undergo multiple surgeries. But when I met Jill, she had finally graduated from medical school, and she had gone back to the very community from which those young men had come, and she was doing medical work among those people. None of them were bitter. All of them rejoicing that they had been given the opportunity to suffer for the Lord Jesus and to proclaim the hope that could be had in him. And see, that's the glory of the Sermon on the Mount, is it's telling us who we are. And so we need to aspire to embody this. We need to be asking the Holy Spirit to make this a reality in our lives, because here is what Jesus will say in the following verses. You're the salt of the earth. You arrest decay wherever you go over this coming week. And not only so, you bring zing, flavor, to everyone you meet, because you have the joy of the Lord. You're the light of the world. The light certainly, surely drives out the darkness, but it also brings healing and wholeness. And Jesus is using indicatives here. This is not something you will be. It is something you and I are. So let's, by God's grace, be who we are, embodying the Beatitudes by power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, being salt and light, so that the nations might know that Jesus is King. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would do a work in each of our hearts. Father, begin with me. File off all the things that have no business being in my heart, to enable me to openly confess sin readily, and to seek your forgiveness, and to ask for the renewing power of the Holy Spirit to walk in renewed obedience. Father, let that be true for each of us, and give us your joy as we await Jesus at his return, when everything sad will become untrue and everything will be made new. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.